Well, good morning and happy Sabbath, Thompsonville. It's a privilege to see you all. Smiling faces. This morning's scripture reading is going to be found in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verses 11 to 15. 11 to 15. John chapter 11, verses 11 to 15. The Word of God reads, "These things he said, being Jesus, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." I'd like to begin with a word of prayer. I'm going to kneel. I invite you to bow your heads. Sweet Jesus, I thank you that I can come into your presence just now. And I thank you that in your name I can come into the Father's presence. And I'm asking and confessing today that I do not have what your people need. But I know that you do. And so I'm asking that you would give liberally. And then each and every one of us would leave here with a gift that we will not forget. Show us now your glory, I pray. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning's message is entitled, "The Silence of God." The Silence of God. I'm sure we've been in those situations where it seems like the entire world has fallen apart around us. Nothing is going right. Nothing is going as we wanted. We prayed for someone's healing and they didn't receive healing. We prayed for someone to stay with us and they're no longer with us. We prayed for comfort in the midst of difficulty and we felt like the heavens were as brass to our requests. The silence of God. What I'd like to do this morning is walk through the lives of three groups of people, three separate stories. How many people? Three. And just see what the silence of God looked like in their situation, and also look at heaven's point of view regarding the seeming silence of God in that situation. The first person I'd like to begin with is John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is a preacher of righteousness. He's a man of righteousness. He's a man of principle. A man who always stands for the right, come what may. So John the Baptist is preaching a message of repentance that we're told in the Desire of Ages literally caused the devil himself to fear for the safety of his kingdom. How's that for preaching? And as he preaches this message of righteousness, he also shares with an individual, Herod, that you being with Herodias, your brother's wife, is not good. It's not right. It's an offense to God himself. And how does Herod respond to this rebuke that he gets from John the Baptist? How does Herod respond to this? What does he do? He arrests him, right? John becomes incarcerated for the cause of Christ, for being a man of righteousness, and he's sitting in a cold, lonely prison cell with no one to comfort him, really. Because who he's really looking for never really seems to walk through those doors. John the Baptist is getting reports, and this is very early on in Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist, as he's preaching in John chapter 1, verse 29, Jesus comes walking by and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." Now, does John seem to have a good grasp of the identity and mission of Jesus at this stage? Yes or no? 100%. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," triumphantly proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ that you have been looking for. John chapter 1 and verse 29. John later is incarcerated. Jesus' awesome miracles. Now granted, at the baptism of Jesus, where John is, there's a voice from heaven endorsing Jesus and the Holy Spirit alighting like a dove upon Jesus. So it's abundantly evident to John that what he thought Jesus was is indeed true. It's confirmed by an intervention by heaven itself. But as John is in this prison cell, word is getting to him about the things that Jesus is doing. He is getting reports about Jesus, but the problem is he's getting no visits from Jesus. And he's sitting in this prison cell with no response from Jesus. Now, this is a relative of Jesus. He's his cousin. He's acquainted. Jesus is acquainted with John the Baptist, and he's also acquainted with John the Baptist's situation. And John, when he's lonely, when he's incarcerated unjustly, Jesus is not there for him in the way that he wants Jesus to be there for him. And it doesn't get any better, really, because then his disciples, this is from the Desire of Ages, his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, question why, if this new teacher was the Messiah, he did nothing to affect John's release. How could he permit his faithful herald to be deprived of liberty and perhaps of life? These questions were not without effect. Doubts which otherwise would never have arisen were suggested to John. And Satan rejoiced to hear the words of these disciples and to see how they bruised the soul of the Lord's messenger. Some of us, when we're enduring the silence of God, we have friends that are a lot like the friends of Job. Their counsel is worth nothing. Nothing. In fact, if it's worth anything, it's in the negatives. It causes more harm than good. And maybe you've been in that situation. You should take solace in the fact that a man who was righteous dealt with this. He wasn't dealing with this because he was a sinner. He wasn't incarcerated because he did something wrong. He suffered hardship because he always stood for the right. She continues and says, "Oh, how often those who think themselves the friends of a good man and are eager to show their fidelity to him prove to be his most dangerous enemies. How often, instead of strengthening his faith, their wounds depress and dishearten." Here's why this really hurt John. John had expectations of Jesus' work that were not in harmony with the will of God. John had a view of the Messiah's mission that Jesus' disciples had of the Messiah's mission. That he's going to come and liberate us politically. And so he's disappointed that Jesus isn't regaining Israel, and that he's not coming to release him, to watch him regain Israel. And many of us go through times of disappointment because we have set expectations on Jesus that are not in the will of God. We're asking Jesus to do something for us because we feel that it's going to be better for us. And then we get disappointed with Jesus because what we wanted didn't happen. But the question is it what God wanted? And of course, we need to understand from the get-go that anything that God wants is 100% for your best good. And it's better than you would have asked for yourself. And she says that at the close of that chapter, chapter 21 of Desire of Ages. And this set him up to be disappointed and hurt. And John was disappointed and hurt as a result. Now, and this also even caused him to doubt the success of his own work, because his disciples are now talking negatively about Jesus. Because Jesus doesn't seem to be the guy that they thought he would be. He's doing nothing to help their, you know, the person that they're following. And John now is doubting the success of his ministry because I think that he's the guy, but my people don't believe in Jesus. My mission has been a failure because I'm wrestling with even believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And the very people that I discipled are wrestling with Jesus' identity. Shouldn't there have been more results? Were all of my sacrifices in vain? All these thoughts are going through John the Baptist's mind as he's enduring the deafening silence of God. Yet his faith in Christ did not fail, she says. And what ends up happening is God sends angels to this prison cell to remind John of the promises of God. The very thing that we're assured that God will do for us. That he will send angels to remind us of the faithfulness of God in our pasts and to remind us of the promises of God. And this kept him. Now, she says he refused to express his doubts before his disciples fully. There's a little bit, but he tried to keep that to himself to not cause them to stumble. So he sends two disciples to Jesus for them to see that Jesus is indeed the guy. He actually sends these people to vindicate in their eyes, not so much for him, though he needed it too, but actually for their benefit to see that Jesus is the guy to ensure that his own mission wasn't a failure. That when he's incurring the silence of God and is wrestling, that his disciples don't lose faith in that time. This is what she says. When this message comes to Jesus, because here's what happens. The two disciples show up to Jesus with a question on behalf of John the Baptist, and they ask him, "So are you the chosen one, or should we be looking for someone else?" Now, wait a minute. What happened to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And yet in this moment, they come to Jesus, and this is what she says was Jesus' response. It was keenly bitter and disappointing to Christ's human nature. If John, the faithful forerunner, failed to discern Christ's mission, what could be expected from the self-seeking multitude? These are the thoughts that go through Jesus' mind. And so the response that Jesus tells these disciples is, go back and tell him what you see. He won't even give a long explanation. He doesn't give his pedigree. He doesn't whip out his degrees and his plaques. He just says, just tell them what you saw. Tell John what you see. What happens? The blind receive their sight. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. Demons are cast out of folks. He says, go tell my friend. Go tell my cousin what you saw. But he leaves one more line for them to deliver to John, and it's this. Blessed is he whosoever shall find none occasion of stumbling in me. Blessed is the one who is not offended or caused to stumble by me. This is a veiled rebuke by Jesus to John the Baptist to remind him that he knows better. You know me better than that, John. You know me. Now, the reason why Jesus cannot come to this dark and lonely prison cell is because it would imperil his own mission. If Jesus gets too much exposure and gets put in this situation of freeing John from prison or goes through this process, his own mission, which is prophetically declared, will be imperiled. Jesus' heart yearned for John the Baptist. He did not leave nor forsake him. But he had to stand his guard for the sake of the mission and for the glory of God. And there's another reason why, but we'll cover that after this. She says, the evidence of Jesus' divinity was seen in his adaptation to the needs of suffering humanity. His glory was shown in his condescension to our low estate. And this got it for John. When he heard that Jesus cares enough to mingle amongst the lowly, and that this is what his mission was, not to beat back the Romans, but to set the captives free, to drive out demons, to bring the widow, her son, back. This is the mission that Jesus had. And John himself had a humble mission and could appreciate the mission of Jesus more than anyone else could. And at that point in time, he got it. In fact, she says, the disciples bore the message, and it was enough. That was enough for John. And she says, never again did John doubt the identity of Jesus, but he still has to endure the silence of God in this prison cell. Now, why is John there? John is there because he rebuked a man for his unrighteous life and an unrighteous wife, if you will. And he's incarcerated, and, well, let me close with this. So the fact that he's there, what ends up happening after the death of John the Baptist is that more people have faith and strength when they have to go through martyrdom and through hardship because of the example of the life of John. And she says that the people that Jesus knew that John would be able to stand, which tells me that Jesus did not put a weight upon John's shoulders that would have killed John. Jesus knew John better than that. He would stand, and that far more glory would be brought to the kingdom of heaven in this man's story ending as it does than if something else happened. Jesus has the glory of God in view in the midst of the silence of God in the life of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist got it too. He got it too. So Herodias cannot stand that John the Baptist still has the breath of life in his lungs and is waiting for an opportunity for this man to die. And what ends up happening is Herod throws a feast that involves adult beverages. And in this feast, when he's not got his full sensibilities about him, because this man feared John the Baptist and respected him, whenever he ends up boastfully saying, Herodias' daughter comes out and dances a dance, and I assure you she's not clothed appropriately, and the man's sensibilities are inflamed, and he says, and he wants to sound boastful in front of his boys, and he says, I'll give you whatever you want up to half my kingdom. Whatever you want. She goes and asks her mother, what do you want for me? She says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter, and I want it now. She comes in, she tells this to the king, and the king certainly has one of those gulp moments. But it says, because of those who sat, because of the pressure of the people around him, and because he said it so boastfully, he can't go back on his own word. He could, and he was waiting to see what the people around him would do, to see if someone would stand for the life of John the Baptist. Then of course he would spare him. No one says a thing. And John the Baptist is laid in the tomb, never receiving a visit from Jesus. He endured the silence of God. But this man was not forsaken. He was not cast off, and we need to know that today. Jesus did not interpose to deliver his servant. This is from the Desire of Ages. He knew that John would bear the test. Gladly would the Savior have come to John to brighten the dungeon gloom with his own presence, but he was not to place himself in the hands of enemies and imperil his mission. And she says, but for the sake of thousands who in after years must pass from prison to death, John was to drink the cup of martyrdom. As the followers of Jesus should languish in a lonely cell, or prison by the sword or the rack, or perish by the sword, the rack, or the burning stake, apparently forsaken by God and man, what a stay to their hearts would be the thought that John the Baptist, to whose faithfulness Christ himself had borne witness, had passed through a similar experience. And if Jesus would never leave nor forsake the most righteous prophet that ever lived, certainly he wouldn't forsake me. Jesus did not forsake John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not left alone. Angels from heaven were sent to this man to minister to him in his time of need, reminding him of the presence of God, reminding him of the promises of God and of the faithfulness of God in his life. From here, he came to understand the true nature of Christ's work. The people had been looking for a Messiah who had not been promised, one who would fulfill their desires based upon a misunderstanding of the kingdom. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're guilty of the same thing. We're looking for a Messiah who has not been promised, who's ready to do anything that we ask because we assume that we know what's needed in any given moment in our darkness and in our woundedness. But we have to cling to the faithfulness of God. We have to cling to the trustworthiness of God and know that he would never allow us to be in a situation where his grace would not accompany us. We have to know that today. Now, the second story is from Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. This is found in John chapter 11, where our scripture reading is. This is another difficult situation because as Jesus gets news that Lazarus is sick, John chapter 11 says here, beginning in verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Jesus dwelt there a multitude of times in their own home. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now, does Jesus love Lazarus? Of course. But they're reminding Jesus that he loves him. And they don't even ask Jesus to come to the house. You know why? Because they know he will. All we have to do is tell Jesus that Lazarus is sick and it's a done deal. He'll be here. And Jesus says, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the what? For the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then the next thing it says here in verse 5 is that now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loves these people with all of his heart. But what does the very next verse say? It says, "So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was." And this is a very difficult contrast for us because it says Jesus loves them. Then it says when he hears that Lazarus is sick, he stays. I'm sorry, what was that? Jesus loved them. Jesus makes them wait. We wrestle with this, don't we? How is it that God can love me and at the same time God can make me wait? Haven't I been forsaken? Haven't I been left to perish, to feel alone, to feel the stinging neglect of God in my heart and in my experience? And then she has this line. "He loved them no less because he tarried." Jesus loved these people no less because he tarried. The glory of God is going to be revealed, and there will be so much understanding in their experience of this that they will regret ever being upset at all. Now, whenever Jesus comes finally to the village, how long has Lazarus been dead? 4 whole days. Now, there was a tradition that, and it was from Greek foolishness, but unfortunately it made its way into Judaism, that after 3 days, the spirit could not return to the body, and they were gone. They were without hope. Now, this had to happen. This is one of the crowning acts of Jesus' messiahship, because the other resurrections, people cast doubt upon a resurrection, for goodness sakes, because they hated Jesus that much. Well, they weren't dead for that long. They weren't really, really dead. But what do you do now when the people who are closely tied to this individual and who know Jesus are just sure that Jesus failed them, and the guy's been dead for 4 days? There's a mountain of evidence here that the faithfulness of God is not bound by any rule or law of physics. The faithfulness of God cannot be restrained on behalf of his people. And so in this situation, Martha comes up to him. She gets word that Jesus is there. And she says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And this line has been going through her mind for days, for hours, because every day that Lazarus is getting more and more sick, they're staring at the door looking for that familiar silhouette. And you know what they get? Silence. They get nothing. Jesus never shows up. Day one, no Jesus. Day two, no Jesus. Lazarus is now dead, and even right after the death of Lazarus, Jesus is still not here. He's nowhere to be found for 4 whole days in the midst of their agony and in the midst of their waiting. And Jesus tells her, he says, "Your brother will rise again." There's hope in your future. And she says, "Yeah, I know. Later. Doesn't help me right now." Promises from God about the resurrection don't make those stinging wounds of loss go away right away, do they? We know they're true. We do. But to have that pain disappear, it just doesn't happen. She says, "I know he will later." Doesn't do anything for me right now. I can't hear his voice, feel the warmth of his embrace. I don't get any of that. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe me? Do you believe what I'm telling you this morning, Martha?" And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And then word gets to Mary that Jesus is here. Mary runs out of the house, and she strolls up to Jesus. And you know what she says? The exact same words. "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." This has been the constant line in this home for 4 whole days. They've got it memorized. They know how to say it with effect. This is all that runs through their minds right now, is that Jesus has not proven himself faithful on their behalf in the midst of their hardship. Because they know if Jesus is here, hardship is not going to come my way. That was based upon a misunderstanding. All they can think about in their suffering is that if Jesus had been here, we wouldn't be going through this hardship right now. And who can't resonate with that? Who hasn't been there in the midst of loss and separation and difficulty, hardship? So Jesus ends up going up to the tomb. And as he's going towards the tomb, the unbelief of his people is so difficult for Jesus that it literally brings him to tears. Did you know that God cries at our unbelief? It brings Jesus to tears. Our unbelief does. Jesus gets to the tomb with every intention to intervene in this situation. And he says, "Take the stone away." And you would think this would be the perfect time for Martha and Mary to say, "Amen, Jesus, take that stone away." But what does she say? "He stinks, Jesus. He stinks." Just like this whole situation, it stinks, Jesus. And there's nothing you can do about it. Not a thing. And you know what Jesus says to her in response to this? He says, "Did I not tell you," say to you, verse 40, "that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" The glory of God lies in this stinky tomb, he says. The glory of God lies in the heart of this stinky situation. Something far greater than you could ever imagine is just before you in the midst of this situation. So when we're going through stinky situations in our lives, when it feels that Jesus isn't there, and if someone's going to do anything, it's not going to fix it. He smells. He stinks. This whole thing stinks. Jesus' hand is not limited by this at all. It doesn't matter how hopeless or difficult your situation looks. What did Jesus say? That's the only thing that we can base our reality upon. What does the Word of God say about your situation? What does the Word of Jesus say about you? Jesus had comfort for them, but they wanted their brother more than they wanted the comfort that Jesus had to offer them. And we've been there, haven't we? Jesus has an abundance of comfort to provide for us in those times of loss and separation. And yet we in our grieving, we have the audacity to tell Jesus that that's not enough. You're not enough for me. And that's what brings Jesus to tears. That he's not enough for us. And that we don't believe that he has everything that we need. Here's the thing. With the death of John the Baptist, Ellen White also mentions a fact that yes, they were able to quench his physical life, but that life that was hid in Christ, they could not touch. And she says that John the Baptist died a conqueror. The same thing can be true for those loved ones that you miss so dearly right now in your separation. They have been laid to rest as conquerors, never again to incur hardship, never again to incur separation and difficulty. They are resting in the arms of Jesus in a resting state, never again to have to go through this hardship. The very next thing they're going to know is the almighty comfort of Jesus. That's it. Remember, John only lost his earthly life, but the life that was hid with Christ, the enemy could not touch. And the same can be said for those loved ones of ours who are safe in Jesus. He died a conqueror. This is what she says. She says, this is in Desire of Ages again. To all who are reaching out to feel the guiding hand of God, the moment of greatest discouragement is the time when divine help is nearest. This is amazing to me. Because what she's saying here is that the times when we feel that God is the farthest from us, God is actually the closest to us he's ever been. That's what we're told. This is the promise of Jesus Christ to you in the midst of your suffering and hardship and the seeming silence of God. And she says that they will look back with thankfulness upon the darkest hour of their way. There will be things that are done to our faith and our experience that could not have come otherwise. And these people are secure, and we will be closer to Jesus than we've ever been at the end of this hardship. A friend of mine, his name is Sean Brace, he's a pastor in Maine, wrote a blog on this story of Lazarus. And I want to read just the last section of it here that I thought tied it up really, really well. I just read this last night. He says, we cannot know, of course, in any particular moment if Jesus wants something bad to happen to us or simply allows it to happen. But we do know that he loves us and that sometimes, in ways that don't make sense to us at all in our nearsightedness, he always has a much longer view in mind. Sometimes we are content with far too little. Did you catch that? Sometimes we are content with far too little. We want to experience healing. God wants to give us a resurrection. We want to be spared of temptation. God wants to give us victory through temptation and to experience that. Even Jesus, as perfect as he was, learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. Further, God wants to give us much greater evidence of his love and a far greater belief in his power. But in our impatience and haste, we, like Martha, are tempted to say, Lord, if you had been here sooner, had acted sooner, then fill in the blank. To us, as to Martha, he says, I love you. And because I do, I want you to be witness to far greater evidences of my love and of my power. Something far more amazing is available to us than we recognize in the midst of our hardship and sufferings. And she says that we will look back with gratitude upon this darkest chapter of our lives. Now, the one that's the most difficult to swallow is found in Matthew chapter 26. This is Jesus himself. Matthew chapter 26, I'm just going to summarize for time's sake, and I've covered this before in What the Gospel Is Not. But in this situation, Jesus, from the disciple standpoint, has always been calm, cool, and collected all the time. Jesus is face to face with two naked demoniacs running at him full steam at the Gadarenes. Jesus stands like a rock, rebukes the demons, and then at the end of the story it says that they were seated and clothed in their right minds, like house cats, docile, calm, and obedient. Jesus was totally unafraid in this moment. You better believe the disciples were as far back in that boat as they could get. But Jesus was calm, cool, and collected. In the temple, in Matthew chapter 8, I believe. No, I don't think that's Matthew 8. But anyway, in the temple, there's a demoniac that stands up and says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the time?" Just sends shivers down your spine if you're in that church setting. And then Jesus rebukes the demon and says, "Be quiet and come out of him." And he does. In Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus is on the sea, he's sleeping in the boat while the waves are crashing all over it, and the disciples have lost their minds. In fact, in Matthew chapter 8, in that verse, the first words by the 12 disciples in the Gospel of Matthew literally are, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." How's that for an introduction? And yet Jesus rebukes the disciples before he rebukes the wind and the waves. Then he says, "Peace, be still." Jesus is always composed. Nothing seems to shake this guy. And yet as soon as Jesus sets foot in the gate of the Garden of Gethsemane, something changes. We're told in Desire of Ages that he falls to the ground twice because of the weight of this load that's upon his shoulders. Jesus literally collapses to the ground in agony. And the disciples have to help pick him up. And he says, "James, John, and Peter, I need you. If there's anybody I can trust, it's going to be them." And he takes him into the further recesses of the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus falls to the ground again and digs his fingers into the gravel just to keep from being pulled any further away from the presence of God. And he cries out, "My God, my God." Well, no, not my God. He says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." His humanity shrinks from this responsibility. Jesus says, "Father, if there is a way out of this, please let this cup pass from me." This is the same cup mentioned in Revelation chapter 14 and 9 to 11. The cup of God's unmingled wrath is being poured out upon God himself in this garden. Before a single stripe is laid upon the body of Jesus, he's already to the point of death, we're told. Would have died in the garden were not for the fact that God sends an angel to comfort Jesus and to remind him of the promises of God, just like he did to John the Baptist, by the way. Send him angels from heaven to remind him of the promises of God. And as Jesus wrestles and suffers, she says these amazingly terrifying lines that in that moment, Jesus longed for human sympathy and affection. You know what Jesus got? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Jesus not only is dealing with the silence of God, he's dealing with the silence of the closest friends he has on earth. No one's there for him. You ever been there? Not a single soul can be found to be with you, to sympathize with you. No one. Jesus is enduring the most deafening silence you could ever imagine. He's been in fellowship with God from eternity past, and yet in this moment, it's as if God does not even exist. He's nowhere to be found. All Jesus has known for 33 and a half years is the presence and approval of his Father, and right now, he can't find it. It's not there. And Jesus continues to agonize, and this beautiful scene is shown in the Desire of Ages in the Gethsemane chapter, where this angel cradles the head of Jesus in his lap and wipes the blood from his brow and speaks tender words of encouragement to Jesus. Do you remember the baptism where he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? Do you remember Jesus? Do you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration? "This is my Son, listen to him." He's not forsaken you, Jesus. It's so dark and it's so difficult, but he's there. And in the strength that this angel provides him, Jesus makes it to the cross. He makes it through an excruciating beating that Isaiah 52 tells us leaves him beyond the point of recognition. Can't even physically recognize this man anymore. And as he's hanging upon the cross, being yelled at and spit upon by the people he came to save, words come out of Jesus' mouth that you would never think would come from God himself. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus enduring the silence of God. You have this in common with Jesus. You also have it in common with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And you have it in common with John the Baptist. And you know what the similar thread is through all of them? Jesus never left them. Jesus never forsook them. And in the time of their greatest need, he was closer than he had ever been. And I'm about to read a line to you that will absolutely blow your mind. I had read this in Desire of Ages before, but I did not catch the significance of what I read until just recently in the last few months. When Jesus is crucified, it looks like midnight, and it's noonday. It's dark, there are thick clouds around the cross. We're about to find out why. She says, in that thick darkness, God's presence was hidden. He makes darkness his pavilion and conceals his glory from human eyes. God and his holy angels were beside the cross. Are you hearing me this morning? God the Father was literally on planet Earth at the death of Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. When Jesus feels that the Father is the farthest from him that he's ever been for 33 and a half years, he's literally the closest to him he's ever been for 33 and a half years. He never left him. But Satan had cast this impenetrable cloud of darkness between Jesus and the Father to make him feel that he was forsaken, but he was not. I repeat, he was not. And neither are you. Maybe you're incurring the silence of God right now. He's closer to you than he has ever been. Scripture tells us this. The Father was with his Son, yet his presence was not to be revealed. It was not revealed. And had his glory flashed forth from the cloud, every human beholder would have been destroyed. It was the mercy of God. These people deserve to be destroyed, most of them. But in the mercy of God, even to them, so that they could be saved, God shrouds himself in clouds. This is how desperately God wants people saved, that even the people that crucified his Son are given a chance. This is what the cross of Jesus teaches us about the love of God the Father. And in that dreadful hour, Christ was not to be comforted with the Father's presence. He trod the winepress alone, and of the people, there was none with him. And you want to know why? Because there's moments in your experience when you trod the winepress alone, and there's no one with you. He had to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. You know why? So that we could come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's why. He went through that so that you could receive the strength and the healing that only he can provide when you go through the same thing. Jesus had to suffer like you. His life was not easy on this earth. And when you feel that God is nowhere to be found and doesn't care about you, God knows what that's like. He really knows. I want to close with this thought before we start to dovetail in towards the end, if you want to come up in. Silence and rejection are not the same thing. Silence and rejection are not the same thing. We mistake that when we have to endure the silence of God, that must mean that I'm rejected by God, but that is not true. Scripture cannot validate that thought process. It doesn't validate that thought process. It's not true. Now, I want to close with a story here, and I'm going to do something I never thought I'd ever do in my life, and this may be the only time, so count yourselves privileged. And maybe you'll be glad it's the only time, I don't know. But there's a singer-songwriter, his name is Andrew Peterson, and he has a song that's entitled The Silence of God. Andrew, from the recording that I've heard, I didn't get to hear the whole story, but basically the story behind this song was that someone was invited to go sing at a monastery in Kentucky. And they weren't going to be able to go, and they asked Andrew to just say that he was this person. And Andrew really needed to just get away and have some quiet time with God. And he says, yeah, I'll do it. So when he shows up to the monastery, he literally says, my name is fill in the blank, whoever the singer-songwriter is. And he's needing some time to just get away from things. And he fasts for 3 days and 3 nights, and he's wanting to show God that he's worthy of receiving the answer that he so desperately wants from God. You ever been there? You really, really, really want a certain answer from God, and you'll do whatever it takes. Fasting, you got it. Given more to the poor, double tithe, got you, Jesus, that's fine. Just give me what I ask. Give me what I think I need in this moment. So Andrew does this, fasting for 3 days. And as he's walking, the last day he's there, he's exhausted and kind of famished. He's walking through these trails they have on the property, and these signs say, to the statues. T-O, the statues. And there's arrows. He doesn't know what it means. As he's walking, he eventually gets up to one statue, and it's of Peter, James, and John, and they're all asleep. And he says, oh, I get it. This is Gethsemane. And he says, you know, up the hill, there's probably Jesus somewhere. And so he walks a little bit further, and he does see the statue of Jesus, but it's not a Jesus that he envisioned. He figures that Jesus is going to be standing in piety with his hands folded or pointed and looking straight up to heaven. But the picture he sees of Jesus is a Jesus that's a mess right now. He's kneeling on the ground, his back is arched, and his hands are on his eyes, and his elbows are out like he's got wings. And he can see that this Jesus is in agony. And in that very moment, this lightning bolt struck in Andrew's heart and mind, and he says, Jesus was in agony. And in a moment it dawned on me that he looked the way that my heart felt. This guy, the way that he looks right now, that's what I feel like right now. I'm getting the silence of God. And he says, my God, why have you left me alone? Why won't you give me the answer that I want? That's how I feel right now. And that seems to be the way that he feels right now. And he says, on the walk back, I realized that I had been comforted. My pain had not been taken away, but I was comforted in the fact that the God that I love and worship is familiar with my sorrow. That pain can still remain. Loss is meant to be foreign. Separation is meant to be foreign. It was never supposed to be part of our experience. But we can find comfort from Jesus in those moments. We're guaranteed of that. That's what he wants to do for us. Now, what I'm going to do in closing here, and I'll have a closing prayer after we sing here. So what I'm going to do is actually sing this song. It's called The Silence of God. It's by Andrew Peterson. And could someone from my team do me a favor and advance the slides on this? Because I won't be able to do that holding this. Somebody, anybody, doesn't matter who it is, someone, thank you. Here's just a remote. And it's just the lyrics of the song, but I want you guys to be able to read it as it's being sung. Again, this is entitled The Silence of God by Andrew Peterson. It's enough to drive a man crazy. It'll break a man's faith. It's enough to make him wonder if he's ever been sane. When he's bleeding for comfort from thy staff and thy rod, and the heaven's only answer is the silence of God. And it'll shake a man's timbers when he loses his heart, when he has to remember what broke him apart. And this yoke may be easy, but this burden is not, when the crying fields are frozen by the silence of God. And if a man has got to listen to the voices of the mob, who are reeling in the throes of all the happiness they've got, when they tell you all their troubles have been nailed up to that cross, yeah, but what about the times when even followers get lost? There's a statue of Jesus on a monastery knoll.
In the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold. And he's kneeling in the garden, as silent as a stone. All his friends are sleeping, and he's weeping all alone. And the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. The aching may remain, but the breaking does not. In the holy lonesome echo of the silence of God.
You've not been forsaken and you've not been forgotten. And in those moments when it seems like everybody else is getting answers to their prayers and they have good news to share, and it's crippling to you in the midst of your hardship, Jesus knows. If friends have failed you, if family has failed you, and it feels that God himself has failed you, you've seen a different side of the story today. They're closer now than they've ever been. And that's just as true today as it was in the life of Jesus, as it was in the life of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and as it was in John the Baptist. So when you're wrestling with the silence of God in your experience, cling to the silence of God in theirs. And you'll find that he has everything that you need. Comfort beyond measure, his presence, his peace, and a faith that will last through the ages. If people here this morning have been wrestling with the silence of God, you've been wrestling with a view of God as a result of the silence of God that has hurt you. Maybe it's hurt the people around you. And you want to accept today the acknowledgement of the fact that the silence of God is not the rejection of God, and that you're choosing to cling to the fact that you are accepted in the Beloved today. Maybe you've wrestled with feeling that you could be accepted because you felt rejected because of the silence. If that's you today and you find yourself in that situation, this is a congregation that's had to deal with a lot of loss in the last year, and it hurts. So if you find yourself in that position and you would like to give some serious time to God in prayer, in gratitude, and to just tell him what's on your heart, I want to invite you to come forward. If that's you this morning, that you've been wrestling with the silence of God and it's crippled you in your experience, and you want to lay that here today, and I want to invite you to come forward. Amen. This is for him and not for me. For those who are still seated, I invite you to join us in kneeling, if you feel so inclined, or whatever you're most able to do. But I'm going to start with some time of silence to give you a chance to give your heart to God right now, to give him the burdens that lay upon you. And then I'll close. So I invite you to kneel. And that time of silence will begin now. Lord Jesus, as we come before you this morning, there are people in this room who have been leveled by the silence of God in their Christian experience. They knew you were a God of love and a God of care and compassion and sympathy, who could heal the brokenhearted and could set the captives free. And unannounced, the silence of God came into their experience, and they've not known what to do with it since. Some of us have just continued in the Christian disciplines, hoping
something would change. Some of us have wrestled with feelings towards you that are not healthy as a result of the silence of God, as a result of loss and separation and difficulty. And Lord, today we want to give that to you. We want to take hold of the silence of God and the experience of John the Baptist, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and most importantly, in the life of Jesus. We want to claim by faith today and choose to believe that in those moments when we feel that you're the farthest from us than you've ever been, you're actually the closest than you have ever been. Lord, we pray for the faith of Jesus to pierce through this darkness and to find healing and peace. That you would do for us what no man can do, what no words of comfort can do, what no human embrace can do, and what even having those people back could not do. Be enough for us today, Lord. Be everything for us. And heal us completely, the root wound level, I pray. This is our plea, and we believe it and accept it by faith in the name of Jesus. And by the faith of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.